Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to get rolling. I've got a brief amount of time. We'll make the best use of it we can. If you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, whatever has been done here has been done by You. You did it for Your own sake, for You will not let Yourself be defamed, Lord. Therefore, Lord, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be all the glory. For any good that has been done, Lord, is due to Your love and Your faithfulness in our midst. And we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message is A 20-Year Impact of a Local Church. And I'm actually going to use as a text Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading. My notes say verse 16, but I guess I should start at the beginning of the sentence. So we'll start in verse 15 and we'll begin reading there. For this reason, Paul writes to the Ephesians, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Now, if we wanted to describe the 20-year impact of a church, we could have just spent the rest of the morning hearing more testimonies, as we did earlier. And that would have done it quite well, but the guys wouldn't let me out of my preaching duties for the morning. So I'm going to preach about them as well as we heard two testimonies. If someone were to ask me, when I think in terms of goals, you know, someone were to say, what are your short-term, mid-term, and long-term goals? Usually what they mean is like 1, 3, and 5 year. But if I hear short, mid, and long-term, I mean, just kind of naturally, I think 5, 10, and 20. Because to me, 5 is short term. Now, part of that's my age, but part of that's been true since I was 20 years old. I mean, it's just kind of how I'm geared and how I'm structured to think. I don't know why necessarily that's the case. When I think of spiritual growth in people's lives, I tend to think in terms of what could growth look like in them over the next 5 years. That has its advantages because it helps you be patient, that's for sure. It also has the advantage of not being too impressed by short-term 90-day kind of, appearance of growth because, well, what is it going to look like in a year or 2 years and 3 years? Is it still going to be there? Now, as I talk about what we've accomplished over 20 years, I'm also looking forward to the next 20 years, and I'm thinking, what should we look like in 20 years? And so it's a look back in gratitude, but it's also a look forward in, okay, what else needs to take place? There are some assumptions I have in describing the 20-year impact of a church. I won't cover all those assumptions. I'm not even sure I know all of those assumptions, but here's a few for starters. One, I'm assuming a local church. First of all, I'm assuming a local church. When I speak about the 20-year impact of a church, I'm assuming a local church. You'll note that Paul is speaking and praying for a particular church. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And then he prays this prayer for them. So the goals of this prayer were for a particular gathered group of believers in a particular place. He wasn't praying that the church kind of in this ethereal sense, these unknown people that exist but don't really know each other would have these things. He was praying for particular people in a particular church. Therefore, it's applicable to particular people in particular fellowships that are gathered together. Flaws and all, to be the church of the living God. And I'm speaking of churches. One assumption is that a church that is pursuing obedience to the Lord Jesus, no matter how much they might fall short of that, at least they're in pursuit of that. On some of these points, I'm assuming a lengthy term of pastoral ministry. You know, you could be together as a church 20 years and have 20 pastors. That wouldn't necessarily produce some of the same things that I might be talking about. So I'm thinking in terms of a lengthy term of pastoral ministry and some of the members being there over a long period of time as well. I'm assuming that pastors serve the congregation and that therefore the beneficial effects of long-term pastoral ministry is directly beneficial to the congregation because we exist to serve the congregations that we're in. Now, if we're going to talk about the 20-year impact of a local church, I mean, if you just give me that as a topic, I could go on forever. Puritans were known for having many points in their sermons. Spurgeon spoke of one Puritan sermon that had 45 points with 9 subpoints under each of those. Imagine, you know, I mean, people in the congregation, you know, I mean, it's just, I mean, like ready to go. I mean, it'd be horrible. What do you think of that? Another Puritan felt so bad one Sunday morning when he realized that his sermon had 26 points that evening he got up and said, you know, I realized this morning that I had too many points in my sermon, so tonight my sermon is going to be pointless. I'm limiting myself to the 3 points that I find that Paul prayed in this text, and if I can't fit my points under those points, then we're just going to have to leave them out. Well, I might have forced a few of them, but anyway, I'm trying to limit them to those 3 categories of points. And there are 2 assumptions I'm going to add from the text, assumptions that Paul is making about the impact a church can have. And that first is in verse 16. Paul is assuming or expecting these things to be true in response to unceasing prayer. So, if we're going to have an impact as a church, it's got to be because of prayer. And whatever impact we've had, it's been the result of God at work, and He works in response to His people calling on His name. So we need to be a praying church. Secondly, in verses 21 through 23, for all its flaws and imperfections, the church is the vessel that Christ is filling in order to exercise His authority in the earth. And so... when I say church in that sense, I'm not talking about an institution that has bylaws and an office and, you know, does business. Rather, I'm speaking of the people that all that stuff is done just to serve them, and the people that are gathered together in Christ's name, the body of believers that He has. That's who He is filling to exercise His authority in the world. So in order, we must pursue having an impact in the world to which we are called. And we must pursue having the impact that Paul is calling us to see and understand in this prayer. And it ought to alarm us if we are not, and it ought to put us on our knees if we are not, or where we are not, and cause us thanksgiving to God where we are. So let's turn our attention to the specifics of what Paul's prayer for the church was. He really thought that the church ought to have an impact because it would become increasingly aware of its calling. We need to be having an impact in the world because of our calling. What is our calling? Well, verse 18, Paul prays that you, the church, would know what is the hope to which He has called you. Do you know the hope to which He has called you? The question we usually ask in our day is, what am I called to do? What is my calling as a Christian? But Paul thought maybe that there was something significant in understanding what our calling is together. The truth is, my calling as a pastor is not nearly as important as our calling together as a church to be what God has called us to be. What I serve is greater than my part in that. This church is greater than my particular role in this church. This church will be here long after I'm gone. And so there's a higher priority, and we need to know what we are called to be. Well, what is that calling? Colossians 1, Paul describes it this way. Paul says, to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope to which we are called? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You want to know what we're called to be? We're called to be a community of people that Christ is living in and through. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to be like Him in the world. Paul therefore says, we proclaim Him in the next verse. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. If you want people to be like Christ, what do you proclaim? You proclaim Christ. I don't proclaim me, I proclaim Christ, because you wouldn't want to be like me. But you would want to be like Christ. Trust me, you wouldn't want to be like me. That we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So there's this goal of presenting everyone before the Father at the end. And then Paul writes this, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." So Paul was laboring, but he was doing that labor with the energy, the power of Christ working in him. He proclaimed Jesus, and that involved applying it in teaching and in warnings. And he describes how hard he works. So what is the 20-year impact of this hope of our calling, of Christ being formed in us? Well, it ought to be people more conformed to the image of Christ now than they were when we began 20 years ago. People more conformed to the image of Christ now than they were when we began 20 years ago. And I know that's true of myself significantly. I know Rita, who shared her testimony of how God's transformed her over the last 20 years. I know that's true of her. And I know that's true of many of us in this congregation. But it also means that 20 years from now, we ought to be more conformed to the image of Christ than we are today. The impact of this calling and what that calling elicited from Paul was his labor, and what it elicits from us in our labors, it would be either that we are dependent people or we are exhausted and weary people. We either ought to be dependent or exhausted and weary. And the reason I say that is it compels us to work and to labor. And if we don't do that in the strength that Christ provides, we're just going to be flat exhausted. Worn out. Weary. However, it bids us to do it in the strength which Christ provides. In which case, we'll be utterly dependent. We'll be calling on Him in prayer. The truth is, for most of us, it's a mixture. I mean, I'll speak for me. For me, it's a mixture. I sometimes labor in the strength that He provides, and I sometimes just labor. And I repent, and then I do it in the strength that He provides. And we keep doing that for a while, and then I find myself just laboring, and then I'm just weary and exhausted, and I repent, and the cycle goes on. And I trust, and my experience with most of you is it's somewhat the same. The work of the gospel will wear you out. It's designed to do that if you aren't utterly dependent on Christ. And then you'll be tired but energized from within. We're not made to walk around in a complete state of rest. Our rest is coming one day. Amen? And our weariness, when we find it, ought to turn us to dependency. It ought to make us more dependent on Christ. A 20-year impact is there should be a sharpening of focus, a realization of what has served the end of conforming people to the image of Christ, and a realization of what has not served that purpose, and we change and adjust accordingly. Amen? Philippians 1, Paul describes this hope of our calling a little differently in his prayer for the Philippians. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." So Paul expects the church to grow over time in their ability to know how to love others. That we don't automatically know all that we should know about loving others. We may set out to love, but we need to grow in our discernment of what best loves another person. And then he describes this as fruit. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The goal is described here as fruit. That implies a growing process, not an instant transformation. Sometimes fruit grows imperceptibly. I mean, it grows in fits and spurts. I mean, you'll have imperceptible growth, and then next thing you know, you watch fruit, nothing's happening, all of a sudden there's a flower, and the next thing you know, there's a bud, next thing you know. But in between, there's this kind of waiting period. You just kind of wait, and you see a piece of fruit growing, and then one day it changes colors. So there's moments when you, wow, look what's happened, and then there's a lot of days when it's just like, oh, whatever, nothing's really happening. Doesn't seem to have grown any. Pictures are kind of like that. They remind you of the change that's taken place over a long period of time. You know, the 20-year impact of this church on Dave Wilson is a lot less hair. That's one thing I... But I got my daughter sent me a picture of my wife and I yesterday, and I had a picture of my wife and I from a couple of years ago that I've really liked. And then I saw me in this new picture, and I looked at me and I said, you know, I didn't realize I'd aged that much in 2 years. I mean, it didn't seem like I looked any different. I kept looking at that same picture from 2 years ago, and as far as I was concerned, that was a mirror. That worked. I just got a new mirror. I told her she should do some editing on that picture. Something's wrong. It's overexposed. But our growth is that way. Sometimes it's imperceptible. But fruit grows. And Paul prays that we grow in discernment of how to love others. So what's the 20-year impact? Well, we know how to love others better than when we began. And I pray in 20 years we know how to love others far better than we do today. I'm grateful for what we've learned, and I'm spurred on to grow that much more. We learn how to love from our experiences, and some of those were bad experiences. But we learn, I pray, and grow and change and adjust. Having seen a generation raised and become adults in this church, I think we can look back and see some things we did that were helpful and some things we did that were, well, let's just say, not so helpful. And so as we raise the next generation, I pray we are wiser and more discerning. And in each successive generation thereafter, there should be a growing in discernment of how to love the kids growing up in this church, how to care for them, how to nurture them in Christ. Amen? We'll have seen many ways over the last 20 years that were not helpful, and we've repented, changed, made adjustments, grown. And we'll do the same thing in the next 20, but continuing to grow and learn from the things we've done in the past. But we have hope in Christ, the day of Christ, that will be presented before Him on that day. Isn't that glorious? So we should have an impact because of our calling, the hope of our calling. Secondly, because of the rich inheritance in the saints, God's rich inheritance in the saints. In verse 18, Paul prays, the second thing that he prays that we would know is what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, what is this inheritance? In order to understand that more fully, I think it would help to understand how this inheritance, God's inheritance for the people of God in the Old Testament, what that was. I blogged on this on Thursday, actually, just from Micah 2 and my devotional time, but I was contemplating this already in light of where we're going on this Sunday. And in thinking through God's inheritance in the Old Testament, God's rich inheritance for His people, the people of Israel, He brings them out of slavery, He's bringing them to the promised land, they get there, and every family is allotted an inheritance. They have specific boundary markers. And each family, as they get passed on from generation to generation, is going to have this specific land. And that meant that they had land they could work in order to provide for themselves. It meant that they didn't have to live in poverty. And so you would go along, but what happened in the history of the Old Testament is you have parents, the dad would die, so you had, orphans in the Old Testament not only included children with no parents, but a single mom, that child would have been considered an orphan because they weren't protected by a father. In that culture, they had a father's protection. Without that, they had nobody to protect their property rights. They had nobody to keep things from going wrong. And so what would happen is, you read in the book of Proverbs, do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless. Well, what they would do, just like when I want to put up a fence, I have to call the city and get a survey done and make sure that that's approved, and then I put the fence, and you might go and get a survey for some other reason, discover your fence is a half of a foot over into your neighbor's yard. But they have markers in the ground that go out. They know where your property line is and isn't, and they can mark it for you and tell you exactly where your property line is. Well, they had the same thing then, and they use these stone markers for this, and so the powerful would come along. Well, here's a fatherless child, here's a widow. Nobody's going to defend her, nobody's going to defend them. And so they would just adjust it over, increase their space, encroaching on the fields of the fatherless just a little bit at a time, to the point that in Micah's day, in the book of Micah, we read that it had gotten so bad that they were actually, in Micah 2, listen to what happened. They, the powerful and the wicked, covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. They rob them of their inheritance. And then in verse 9, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. You're robbing them. You're driving them away. You're taking away their blessing, their inheritance. So these kids would be without a way. They were born into perpetual poverty in each generation after that, unless somebody would come in and restore that inheritance. Now, why didn't people stop it? Well, people didn't stop it because the powerful are the ones who have connections with other powerful people. But nobody's going to help the helpless and the weak because there's nothing in it for them to gain. By the time Jesus came, the rejection of God's law had become so deep that the Jewish teachers, according to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, the Jewish teachers of the law were devouring widows' houses. The religious leaders were coming in and taking their lands and their houses. Now Jesus comes along with the gospel, and he proclaims the return of everybody to their inheritance. He says, he comes preaching good news to the poor, and what is it? The good news to the poor, listen, the day, the year of the Lord's favor, which was that 50th year. He came proclaiming that 50th year that the law said every 50 years, you if somebody's lost their property, they've had to sell it because of debt, whatever it was, you return them to their inheritance. It goes right back to their family. Whatever's happened, it goes right back to their family. Whatever happened over the last 50 years, it makes that adjustment so that the powerful, well, they lose out. And the weak, they get helped, and it makes that adjustment so everybody works from the right same level playing field, if you will. But did Jesus actually return all the Israelites to their family inheritance? Well, no. Nothing in that order changed. What did he do? Well, he changed the inheritance. He adjusted how it's given. Paul prayed that the church would see the riches of his glorious inheritance, of God's glorious inheritance, and then he tells us where to look for it, in the saints, in his holy people. Psalm 68:6 says, God sets the lonely in families. God provides us an inheritance by setting the lonely, the solitary in families, the church of the living God. When Peter asked Jesus the kind of a what's in it for us question, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. The church is that community that God knits us into, that family in which we recognize God's provision for us is not just for us personally, but for the community of God's people. This is why we belong, why being a part of a church family in particular is so important. In Israel, particular families got an inheritance. It wasn't just, well, you know, Israelites in general got an inheritance. No, it was particular families. And so if one was to have an inheritance, it would be because they were part of a particular family. Well, we are to be joined with particular people in particular fellowship, caring for each other's needs. In Ephesians 2:19, we find that God has knit us into His Israel, His people of God, the family of God. We're not foreigners and aliens, but citizens of the household of God, members in a particular family, where we meet the needs of others and we have our own needs met. I received a testimony a few months back from somebody who said, one of the reasons I love Gulf Coast is that you always seem to know what I need. Last month, I told my community group for the past few months, I had felt as if I was in a hole with my arms stretched as far as they could stretch, yet my fingertips couldn't touch the top so I could pull myself out. I felt distressed and overwhelmed until I realized that I didn't need to pull myself out because I had all of them standing there holding on to me to keep me from falling. The group and Gulf Coast in general are the most loving, caring, supportive, and generous people I have ever met, and I am so blessed to have become a part of the congregation. Now that's the impact that's happened to that person over the last few years. Many other stories like that can be told. But you know, the truth is we don't do this perfectly yet. We do it well in parts, and we do it poorly in parts. But where we're doing it poorly, let's do it all the more. Let's become better all the more. Let's pursue. Let's all become involved in lifting up those that are fallen and helping them and loving our neighbor as ourself. What is the 20-year impact of God's rich inheritance for us in the saints? Well, many testimonies could be told of how people widowed by death or divorce, isolated and without care, have found a family, have found care, have found relationships. We heard two testimonies different, totally different, but alike in that regard. And there are many more right here in our midst. Single parents have found a multitude of moms and dads for their children that they can relate to in the community groups and in other contexts. Those suddenly unemployed or transitioning have found a safety net that helps keep them on their feet rather than on the street. Because there's care, that compassion fund that we talked about earlier, it's been there. Benevolence fund, we've called it in the past, it's been there to meet the needs of people. Whether it's a medical situation, unexpected expense that leaves them without electricity, people that are living on very meager incomes. And those with mental illness, normally discarded in our society, have friends and have learned how to matter in the lives of others with the gifts that they do have. Some have found the ability to pray for others and are faithful to pray. There's people in this congregation that just their prayers for my family, their particular ways of praying have just been such a blessing. And I know they do the same for many others in this congregation. The rich taking pride in their low position, as James would say it in chapter 1, verse 10. Those with nice homes have opened them up, not just to people of like social status that can return the favor, but to any and all their brothers and sisters in Christ for fellowship, for meals, for caring for one another. See, part of how we do this, part of how we have an impact over the long haul, is not merely for catching those that are falling, but by building truth into the lives of families, husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, sons and daughters as they're growing up. By building truth and right worldviews into the lives of people, we prevent a lot of the falling. And over 20 years, there are people whose lives have been benefited such that their marriages have stayed together. Their children have grown in a way that's been beneficial, and they're contributing to society. We want to make world citizens out of people, people that are having a beneficial effect in the world. Now, we're doing that while fighting against the bondage to decay that this world is in. So do we have a perfect score? No. Will we ever have a perfect score in this world? No. But we're making a big difference. A difference that if you pull it out, would be radically noticeable. And we labor on, and we labor toward that end. Because it matters. It makes a difference. And we must. We must. What impact are we called to have in the next 20 years? Well, we see fruitfulness over the past 20, but we want to see more of the riches of God's inheritance in the saints and our need to grow in that and our need to put covetousness to death so that we can be those who provide for others, that greed is not once named amongst us, so that we're not only not encroaching on the fields of the fatherless, but we're rather restoring and helping and benefiting and lifting up and enabling people to grow and to become productive in their lives and to be cared for. I see that at work in this congregation. But we need to do so more and more. We want to become what Isaiah 32:2 describes, really, the Messiah's kingdom as a hiding place from the destructive wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. That's a picture of the church and what it ought to be. Let's become that more and more. And we ought to have an impact because of God's great power. In verse 19, the third thing Paul prays is that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, what is this power? It's the power that He used to raise Christ from the dead. Now, that's pretty good power, I'd say. Power that raised Christ from the dead. That seems like that's a lot of power to me. And that's the power that God has given to the church. And you know why we need it? We need it because, well, we've got a lot of things we do that need to be raised from the dead. You see, in order for a church to have an impact in the world, it doesn't have to be a perfect church. Because God can take the flaws and imperfections and raise them from the dead and turn them into transforming truth. For instance, in Philippians 4, the first five verses, you have this account of Paul appealing to the church for them to speak to these two women to help them make reconciliation between each other. There's a conflict going on. And these are two women that labored at Paul's side that were serving in the purposes of the gospel. But listen, God took that conflict and he actually used it so that Paul would write that instruction in Philippians 4 that we now have in our Bibles that instructs us in how to deal with conflict and how to not be anxious about things that are coming around us and turning that into conflict. And so there's so much there that we gain from that. He raised that horrible situation from a grave by the power that raised Christ from the grave, if you will. Or 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Those are chapters that give us the clearest description of what spiritual gifts and how they're used in a congregational life should look like in a church. Without that, we have very little description of that in our Bibles. But that was written because of people selfishly and ambitiously using gifts, trying to compete with one another in a very sinful way. Yet God's power could raise even that and use it for good. It's the glorious truth of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's no trite saying. That is no cliche. There's nothing that was trite about Joseph's sufferings or Job's sufferings or Israel's captivity or Jesus' crucifixion. And yet those are the backdrop for that saying. So whatever wrongs we've suffered at the hands of others, and they can be horrible, God can redeem the worst of wrongs. And we look at a church, you know, we've done things right and we've done things poorly. But as we look, God redeems and God uses it and God transforms. And we are giving him the glory for what he does through those things. So sometimes we can look and we can wonder, well, man, that conflict, does that keep us from being what God's called us to be? No, he'll transform that. So we repent and change. We might think, well, we've had years where we've had imbalances here or imbalances there. Yes, and guess what? We will find more of those imbalances where we've done things a little too much emphasis here and a little too much emphasis there. We'll find more of them in the next 20. But God will use that, even that, to bear fruit for his glory and to teach us how to care for one another more effectively. We've been around long enough in 20 years to find and identify some of those things. And so some of the impact, some of the fruit that's born from that is the repentance and change that comes through that. One of the benefits of long-term ministry as a church is, and specifically long-term pastoral ministry, is that you are reaping the benefit of 14 years of my preaching. What I mean by that is when I come to the pulpit on Sunday morning, I don't just have this week's study. I have this week's study and 14 years prior study that, by the way, you've paid for. And so you rightly benefit from, according to Galatians chapter 6. You freed me to study so that when I 14 years ago, I remember starting in the Gospel of Luke. The first thing I preached when I started out as a pastor, I was going to work through the Gospel of Luke. It took me 2 years to get through it. First time I'd ever been through a gospel, I was learning what gospels were about as we're going through it. You know, it was just all new in some ways, just to preach through expositorily a gospel. Well, since then, we've gone through Luke, and then I think it was Mark, and then John, or maybe John, Mark, John, Matthew, something like that. We've gone through all of them, and we're thinking about starting Luke again. But you know, as I look back, maybe my understanding of the gospel was kind of like a two-dimensional paper cutout figure of Jesus and the story of the gospel. And I think today it's maybe more three-dimensional, and it's more fully orbed in my understanding of it. But I want to get to HD. You know, I want to get to where my understanding is just fully high-def, and completely well-orbed. But that comes with time. And so what we benefit from as a church is the past investment that accumulates over time. And the pastors on staff here, because of the benefit, the discipleship that you heard Chris speak of in his testimony that Darren's able to do, that's because of your making that possible for him to do that. And we rejoice in that. And it's because of the way you do it all the time with people. And we rejoice in that. What impact will we have, and will all of this have as we go forward? Well, I would say that our impact as a church has grown exponentially, you know, from 20 years ago to now, from 10 years ago, from 5 years ago. But I think in 5 years from now, it will have grown exponentially, and 5 years after that, and 5 years after that. As we embrace what God has called us to be, the riches that he has for us in this community of the saints, and the power that he has made available to raise death to life in transforming ways, we will have exponentially greater impact in the world. in our community. And each successive year as we move forward. Sometimes it will grow imperceptibly. Other times we'll grow in spurts. But we will grow if we are praying, living dependent on God, willing to labor with all His energy that so powerfully works in us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the grace that You've given us to labor together as a congregation, to labor together as a church over these past 20 years. Lord, I pray that You will do even more in the next 20. Lord, I think not only of those gathered here today, but of those in other cities. One of my friends that was in the slideshow in California now, and others in other places. I think of people in Maryland and people all over this country that have been received a deposit while here from the saints that are here, been the recipient of the blessing of hospitality and care and love. Lord, may that be effective in those places. May the gospel increase and grow in those places because of that. And Lord, help us to grow in the fruit of righteousness, discerning how to love each other more deeply and more effectively, and be presented blameless before You on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.